Thanks, Kevin. Should I turn it on in? All right, so I got wrapped up in Glenn's birthday. And with Dee, is Emily Johnson here today? I think she usually comes second service and sits over there. Am I missing her? Okay. The other thing I wanted to share with you real quick is that tomorrow, I have three baptisms tomorrow. Yeah, it's great. And because of work schedules and things, long story. But anyway, so at 10 a.m. tomorrow, if you're not doing anything, I'd love to have more people here to celebrate. And then tomorrow night about 6:15, and there's two ladies working in the dental office here in town, Birch Street Dental, and they're going to be baptized. And so I'd love to, so if you're not doing anything, 6:15, put dinner on hold for a second, come on over. That'd be pretty awesome, all right? So again, just keep those in, on your radar for tomorrow. Put it on your calendar lest you get too busy or whatever, okay? So we've been in a series called Bottom Line, and this is the last Sunday that we're going to be in this little mini-series in our bigger series called Strengthening Your Core. And we've been looking at some core verses that carry us throughout the Bible. And the first three Sundays, we talked about the first Sunday, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on that statement, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? And so it was all about this statement that Jesus is Lord. The bottom line. The second week, Gary was here, and he talked about being faithful until death, being faithful to the very end in being who God has called us to be. And last Sunday, we looked at this parable that had to do with the invitation going out to the group of people called the Israelites, right? God's chosen people, and that they had rejected that invitation. And now that invitation is open for everyone, but we have to accept the invitation. Right? It's on us to decide as we hear the message of the gospel, do I want to accept that invitation and be with God for all of eternity or not? And just making that decision one way or the other. Well, today's bottom line is probably one of the more challenging topics I have to deal with. And it's challenging to me because I'm not very good at it. And I don't tell you that. I tell you that to be transparent, not to give you an excuse to say, well, Andy doesn't do it very well, so neither do I. Okay, that's not what this is about. I'm sharing this because, one, it is a bottom line. And secondly, I'm hoping that you'll hold me accountable and that I can hold you accountable and that together we can carry out this bottom line that must be done. It's not a suggestion in the Bible, but it's something that Jesus said to do. So we're going to jump into that. Today's core verses are Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20, you might recognize those as the Great Commission. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But as I was studying this passage of Scripture, you always want to look at the context before you dive into the content, right? We always want to understand the setting for what's taking place. And as I was doing that, I noticed the verses ahead of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I thought that they told an interesting story that we can relate to today. So in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 11, all right, Matthew 28, the first 10 verses talk about the resurrection. And Matthew spends probably less time than the other Gospels talking about what happened at the tomb. But he spends those first 10 verses saying the ladies went out, the body wasn't there, and all the different things, and they went to tell the others as Jesus instructed them to do. But in verse 11, he kind of cuts that story off, and he says, while they were going, meaning the ladies, back to the disciples, behold, some of the guard... If you remember that there were guards stationed at the tomb. Do you remember that? They were instructed, stay there so that nobody messes with things. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests. So some of the guard, as we understand, were Roman soldiers. And they went to tell the chief priests, not the other Roman officials, but the chief priests, the leaders of the Israel at that time, all that had taken place. So they went to him and said, hey, remember how this whole thing with resurrection, they talked about that? It happened. I mean, they had to go to the chief priest and say, all right, man, I wouldn't have believed it. I heard it, but I thought I laughed it off. But it happened. The guy's not there anymore. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. To hide the truth, opponents to Jesus used lies. To hide the truth of the resurrection, opponents of Jesus used lies. The soldiers were there. One gospel account says that when the angels came, they were just like dumbfounded and were like dead men. They know what took place. They were there. They're witnesses to what happened in that place. And they went and told the chief priests, hey, guys, I really don't know how to put into words what happened, but the guy's body's not there anymore. He's gone. And maybe they told him about the angels. It says they told him all that had happened. Angels came, blacked out, not sure after that, but we came to and we're like, what happened there? And so they go to the chief priest. Why? Probably to save their own skin. Because if they went to the Roman officials, what do you think would have happened to those guards? Right? They're done for. And the chief priests are like, you know what? It seems like little Jimmy needs some new soldier boots. And maybe Mary needs a little new tiara. And, have you and your wife been to the shore lately? You know, why don't we just send you on a little vacation that you might be able to enjoy things? And by the way, let us take care of that and pay for that for you. And let's have a little agreement. If anybody asks you about it, you just tell them the disciples stole his body. And that's what happened in the spreading the word. Now, wouldn't you agree that the opponents to Jesus today continue to spread lies about who he is? Wouldn't you agree today that as you and I are trying to spread truth about the gospel and who Jesus is, there are opponents to the truth spreading lies? The same thing happened as soon as the resurrection took place. Matthew chapter 28, we can move on with that passage. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain in which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some still doubted. Jesus is standing right there. I'm not really sure that all took place. Wait a second. Well, he's standing right there. Maybe they doubted that he ever was dead. Maybe they doubted that it was really him in front of them. I don't know. Many saw him and just dropped down and worshipped him. But others still doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I love that phrase in there. Because what it sounds to me is like Satan, who had been ruling the earth, Jesus now has authority. Satan is bound in what he can do. That you and I, having the Holy Spirit within us, can say no to Satan. Because Jesus has authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What's a disciple? It's a follower, right? Go make followers of Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Gary, when he was here a couple of weeks ago, he was meeting with the elders and he shared something about baptism that I don't know that I had heard this story or heard it this way before. But he said, here's what happened. When they were translating the Bible into the King James English, they came across this word baptize, and the word baptizo means to immerse, to go under. And they came across that word and they went to the king and said, listen, we've got a problem. And he said, what's the problem? They said, well, this word means to immerse, yet we're sprinkling babies. And so the king said, don't translate it that way. Just keep it as it is. And so instead of translating that word as it should be, immerse, going all the way under, they kept this word in that really doesn't have an English word for it, baptize. So all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples, make followers of Jesus of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Yes, there is something to be done after we surrender our lives to Jesus. It's continuing to grow in our knowledge of who he is, understanding what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live, teaching to obey everything he's commanded us. And behold, he says, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, if you were ever going into a fight, if you ever needed a wingman for whatever situation, if you were going to tightrope walk from one tall building to another in downtown Chicago, if there's one person you could have at your side, who would that person be if you could pick anyone that's ever walked the face of the earth? It'd be Jesus, wouldn't it? I hope it would be Jesus. Yeah? Jesus says, if you do these things, make disciples, immerse people, teach people to obey everything I've commanded you, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be right there with you. You're not in this alone. Jesus sent the disciples. I want us to understand this fully, all right? So what happened at the tomb? The soldiers go, they tell the priests, hey, the guy's not here anymore. All right, we're going to bribe you, tell you this. So there's some hostility in that these guards are telling everybody that they come in contact with. Yeah, somebody stole the body. I think those disciples did it. You know how they close they were to that guy. And now, after the guards are spreading this wild rumor, Jesus tells his disciples to what? All right, they're spreading lies. I need you to go spread some truth. And so Jesus sent the disciples into a hostile environment. He sent the disciples into a hostile environment. And you and I, understanding this great commission to go and make disciples, to immerse people, to teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us, we also are going into a hostile environment. I understand that. I get that. It doesn't take away the directive from Jesus, but I understand. But the promise we have is that as we do that, Jesus is there with us. And so we don't really have anything to fear. Amen? So Acts chapter 2, verse 36. How did the disciples respond to this? Jesus gives them a commission. Go make disciples. And by the way, they're spreading lies about me, so it's not going to be as easy as you think. How did they respond? Well, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, this great celebration, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people are coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, go wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And so the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they're speaking in different languages, and crazy stuff is happening. And people from different languages are hearing this in their native tongue. And they're like, how do these people know how I speak? And they're understanding all these things. And Peter gets up and preaches this amazing sermon. And this is how he ends it in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter gets up in front of a hostile crowd and says, God made this Jesus, the one we've been following, listening to, watched him cast out evil spirits, heal people, making two fish and five loaves of bread turn into enough to feed 5,000, really about 15 or 18,000. This same Jesus, he's the Messiah, and you killed him. You killed him. Now, it doesn't sound like a message that is going to be attractive to people, that they're going to say, oh, cool, I want to go see the guy that called me a murderer and see what happens next. But what happens next? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why would someone hear a message that you killed Jesus and be cut to the heart? Because the Holy Spirit is active and working, and because Jesus is with them. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off. That's you and me. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received this word were immersed, and there were added to that added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Peter preached. That was his response. He preached the gospel message. The people responded. Peter gave them an action to take. And God did the saving. God did the saving. How did the people respond? Acts 2, 42 through 47. So these 3,000 people that converted, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord did what? Added to their number day by day, or some translations say daily, those who were being saved. The believers, in response to Jesus giving this great commission, knowing that there is hostility and that there are lies being spread, they lived life together, they worshiped together, they gave praise to God, and what happened? God continued to save people. There's this guy named Saul. He wasn't there when the Great Commission was given. Jesus had an interaction with him on the road to Damascus and said, here's what I got in store for you. And how did he react? In Acts 9:19, starting in the second half of that verse to verse 22, for some days he, being Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? They had heard why Saul was coming. But Saul increased all the more in strength. He didn't let that slow him down. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What was Paul's response to a world and environment of hostility when it came to spreading the gospel? He proclaimed it boldly. Jewish people listened and they argued with him. And he argued right back. And Paul confounded the people. But the Jewish people rejected the truth. Rejected the truth. The invitation had already been put out there for them. And these people had rejected it. And Paul continued. And for whatever reason, they didn't buy what he had to sell, what he was sharing with them. And they rejected the truth. But his reaction was, I'm going to share the gospel message, even though it's going to be unpopular, and even though lies are trying to cover up my truth. In Acts 9, verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But he continued to spread the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was against baptism. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't want to be somebody that baptized people. But people were arguing at the church in Corinth about who was greater than someone else because who had baptized them. Right? That there was something special about the person that baptized them as opposed to just being baptized into Christ. And he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's Paul saying to you and I today? Saying, listen, you may not think that you have the right words to speak in that moment. You may not think that you have the gospel message to be able to share to somebody that's ready and needs to hear it. You may not be ready with these flowery, eloquent words. And Paul says, you're not supposed to. I just simply want you to use the word of God. Why? Because the word of God is the power of God, and it works amazingly in people's lives. We've not been called to make stuff up and grab it out of the air and make a poster out of something to say, hey, believe in Jesus now because you saw this amazing thing I came up with. We're just simply called to use God's word to share the gospel message with people. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's writing what we think is his last letter to Timothy. And Timothy's at Ephesus and he's pastoring this church. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He described life as a fight and a race. A fight and a race. The race part is a little different in that I think that he's trying to connect with people that understand racing, foot racing and that kind of stuff that was taking place. At that time, saying, listen, yes, we are running and we're running as hard as we can, as fast as we can to try, yes, to defeat somebody or something. But this isn't a race where only one person wins, because he goes on to say, I'm going to get my crown of life, which is not just for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. But he talks about life being a race. I'm racing to the finish line, which, of course, is being with Jesus for all of eternity. And what does he say he does on the way? He fights. When Jesus gave this great commission to you and I to go make followers and to immerse people and to teach them to obey or discipleship, he knew that it would be a fight, that it would be challenging for us personally and emotionally to put ourselves out there, but also because the environment was very hostile. C.S. Lewis, who wrote all kinds of amazing books, so I'm told, I pretty much stick to the Chronicles of Narnia when it comes to C.S. Lewis because that's where my brain goes. But he said this, my prayer is that when I die, all of hell rejoices that I'm out of the fight. Isn't that a cool quote? Isn't that what you would want? When your day comes to walk out of this place, that Satan's just like, glad that guy's gone. Isn't that the kind of thing you want? I want to put a smile on Satan's face the day I die. But he goes, boy, I'm glad that guy's out of the way now. That's what we should strive for as Christians. Be Satan's worst enemy when it comes to letting people know the gospel message, sharing Christ, and seeing God do the work. Speaking of which, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking again, and he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." What does that mean for you and I? There's no pressure if you use the wrong words. There's no pressure if somebody walks away from you. There's no pressure if for the 15th time that person says, "Listen, I hear you. I don't want to believe what you have to tell me." Their soul is not on our heart. Their soul is not on is not our responsibility, is a better way of saying it. Sorry. Their soul is not on our shoulders to carry the weight of that. God does the saving. He's called you and I to be the vessel where people hear that message, but he's the one that changes hearts. When we evangelize, one of three things will happen. First, someone is going to say, "Man, I hear you. I love it. I'm ready to surrender my life to Jesus." And that's an awesome feeling. That's an awesome feeling. You're standing there, you're sharing the gospel with someone, and you're sitting maybe on over a dining room table or whatever, and you're sharing, you're laying it all out there, and they're like, "You know what? You're right. And I'm ready today to surrender my life to Jesus." That's a great win, right? That's a moment that you, quite frankly, you'll never forget those moments. That's a great thing that can happen. You agree? The second thing could happen is that someone could say, "I hear what you're saying. I want to know more." You've lured them in with something. You've enticed them about something that you have to say. And they say, "Okay, let's meet and talk about this some more. I'm not quite there yet, but I want to know more." They haven't turned away from you, haven't rejected you, but they want to know more. That's a pretty good win too, isn't it? That's a pretty good thing. If they're interested enough to say, "All right, let's continue this conversation." And then there's a third thing that could happen, which is they could reject Jesus. Notice I said reject Jesus, not reject you. Now, if I told you that you were going to be a basketball player and you would make 67% of your three-pointers, would you not sign up today to go play in the NBA? Yeah, Andy. Yeah, 67% is pretty good. Now, I don't know fishing very much, but I'm guessing that if you cast your line out three times and caught a fish two of those three times, you would say that was probably a pretty good day fishing. Am I correct? I don't know a whole lot about hunting, all right? I don't know how you look Bambi in the eyes and pull that trigger. That's just me, but whatever. But I'm guessing that if I told you that every three shots you took, two of those shots would drop whatever you were aiming at, I think that's probably pretty good odds. So why, with the most important thing in all of the universe for us to do, we're afraid of that one time when 67% of the time we're going to win? 67% of the time we get a good result. And you know what? Let's turn the third thing on his head. All right. 1 Peter 3 says this. Now, this is the Apostle Peter, of course. "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be what? Blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Sharing your faith is a no-lose situation. It's a no-lose situation. If they say, "Yes, that's wonderful. I want to accept Jesus today," that's a great response. If they say, "I want to hear more. I'm enticed by what you have to say," that's a good response. If they say, "I don't want anything to do with you. Stop throwing this Jesus stuff at me. I reject what you have to say. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus." And they start throwing stuff at you. Guess what? That's a win too. We start adding up our God points in heaven. I don't know what those look like, but it sounds like a good thing. Our reward is full. Sharing our faith is a no-lose situation. Because even if we are rejected, we can rejoice and be glad. Because first, they didn't reject us, they rejected Jesus. And secondly, God has called us to put ourselves out there. And that if we are righteous, if we share with gentleness and respect, God is the one who will take care of things. So you and I really have nothing to lose. Leif Anderson is the president emeritus of National Association of Evangelicals. And he said this, and I love this. The simple definition of evangelism: those who know telling those who don't. That's what we've been called to. We know, and our responsibility from the Great Commission is to share it with those who don't. So I want to make this as practical as I can today, okay? Realizing that this is a challenging thing for us to hear. It's a challenging thing for believers to say, God has called you to go share this with somebody else. All right? Now, there's low-hanging fruit that's easy. Like, yeah, I can go share it with this person and this person. Why? Oh, we have that kind of relationship, whatever. But then there are those people that you're like, really, God, that one? Do I really have to share it with that one? Do I really have to get to know my neighbor? Do I really need to stretch that out and get to know? And so here's some, I hope, practical application for you, okay? First of all, I want us to pray daily that God will make us evangelistically minded people. I want us to pray daily that God will make us the kind of people that want to share our faith. That want to share our faith. That desire to share our faith. That desire to see God do a work in someone's life that's in our life, that we might be able to see them come to salvation. Don't you want that victory? Don't you want to experience that and see that? I want us to pray daily that God would keep us, make us those kind of people. Secondly, I want us to keep our eyes open. You and I both know that we're in a lost and hurting world, right? I mean, I don't have to tell you that. I want to just share some kind of statistics about how fewer people are associating with church now or attending church or whatever. Before COVID, we were averaging 420 on a weekend. Now we're lucky to get to 350, right? We know that we're in a lost and dying world. People are running from Jesus. I get that. But they're hurting. They're hurting. And when people are hurting, what do they need most? They need Jesus, right? So keep our eyes open to see the hurt. Third, smile. Gary talked about it a couple weeks ago. Man, we ought to be the happiest looking bunch of people that anybody has ever seen. Should we not? I mean, how many of you are happy that you get to go be with Jesus someday? All right, some of you didn't raise your hand. That's my first prayer, right? Be excited about being with Jesus, all right? Think of the most fantastic thing in this world, in this life that you've ever witnessed, ever been a part of. Multiply it by a million and say, that's what it's going to be like with Jesus. Now tell me, please, you're looking forward to and you're joyful when you think about an eternity with Jesus Christ. Okay. Thank you. I thought that you all were still asleep for a second. Fourth, I need you to become people that ask questions. We need to become people that ask questions. Inquire about people's story. People have fascinating stories. You all have some amazing stories. And as the preacher, I get to benefit from hearing them. And they're pretty cool. Be someone that inquires of people. So, are you married? Do you have kids? That kind of good stuff? What do you do for a living? What do you like to do for a hobby? Did you see that game last night? How's your golf game? I don't know. Just what are the things? Ask questions. Be inquisitive about the people around us. I love to, when I'm going through any kind of cashier line or whatever, to say, so how you doing today? And man, the answers that you get, man, it's almost closing time. I'm good. Well, I'm not doing so well because of this. And the opportunities that opens up by just simply asking a question to someone you don't even know. How are you doing? Has anybody stopped to ask you how your life is today? And the last thing is look for connections. Look for connections. I want to give you a few, okay? Now, I know that all of you have been out at the ball fields because I've driven by on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and the parking lot is packed. All right, so don't tell me, I haven't been to a ball. Yes, you have. All right? All right, you know. When you're sitting there, and in the lawn chair next to somebody, this is how you can start it out. You can say, you know what? Do you know when the first baseball game was played? And they might try to give you some kind of answer. You say, I actually know. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. That's supposed to be funny, and you're not laughing, whatever. It's in the beginning, right? But you say beginning, you get it. That's a starter, right? That's an opportunity to share with someone. You come across somebody that's riding a motorcycle, and you have a motorcycle. You start talking motorcycles. You say, do you know when the first motorcycle was invented? I don't. Well, I do. It was in 1 Samuel when David's triumph was heard throughout the land, right? That's a conversation starter. If you're playing tennis with somebody or some kind of racket sport, you say, you know what? Do you know when the first racket sport was played? It actually is in the book of Exodus when Moses served in Pharaoh's court. Right? Maybe you're at a barbecue, right? You're at a barbecue and you start talking about those barbecue competitions. Have you ever been to one of those or seen one of those? That's what you ask somebody. Do you know when the first barbecue competition in all the world was? Do you know when that was? 1 Kings 18, when Elijah went against the prophets of Baal. Right? That's a barbecue competition, is it not? See, as we ask questions of people, as we pray to be evangelistically minded, God will open our eyes and our ears and help us remember the things we read in our Bible reading that week. Or maybe something we heard on a Sunday or in a Bible study that we're in, that God will start to connect these dots where we can help connect people to Jesus through the life that they're already living. But we have to ask questions and we have to listen. All right? So you might try these openers. Can I ask you an interesting question? What do you think happens when we die? What do you think happens when we die? What do you think's on the other side? Do you believe in an afterlife? Where do you think you're heading after this life? What do you think it means to be good? Because I guarantee you, if you ask somebody, do you believe in a heaven and a hell? And they say yes. And you say, well, where do you think you're going? And if they say heaven, you say, well, why do you think that? Well, I've been a pretty good person. Well, what do you think it means to be good? Because the Bible doesn't tell us that being good will get us anywhere, does it? It says only the blood of Jesus. If I could share something with you that explains our future, would you want to hear about it? Ask these enticing questions that might draw people in to say, all right, I'll bite. Tell me more about what you have to say. So I'm going to give you an acrostic real quick and a simple evangelistic tool for you, okay? First of all, the gospel acrostic. If some of you are sitting there thinking, Andy, I don't even know where to begin. If somebody said, okay, let me hear what that gospel is, what that good news is, you do this, all right? G is that God created the heavens and the earth, right? We know that in Genesis 1, God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. The O is that our sins separated us from God. In Genesis chapter 3, man sinned, separating us from a holy God. He is perfect. We are not. We can't be with him in that state because he's perfect. And so our sins separate us from a holy God. The S is that sins are not removed by good deeds. There are some faith bases out there that will try to teach you that if you do enough good, and if your good outweighs your bad, then you'll be able to enter into heaven. But the Bible does not tell us that. And not enough good deeds in the world could have us reach salvation. And so P is paying the price for sin. Jesus died for us. Paying the price for sin. There had to be a penalty that was paid for sin. And Jesus paid that on the cross. And God having him do that so that his blood would wash away our sins. E is that everyone who trusts in him alone will be saved. Everyone who trusts in him alone will be saved. This is not a universalist belief system where you can believe that any avenue is going to take you to heaven. No, it's everyone who believes that Jesus alone is who we have salvation in. We'll be saved. And the L is that life with Jesus starts now, but it lasts forever. Life with Jesus starts now, but it lasts for an eternity. And that's the gospel message that you can share. I'm going to share this with you real quick. This is what Jeff Badgerow taught me in middle school, Sunday school class. All right. That when it comes to sharing our faith with someone, if someone comes up to Andy and says, Andy, what does it mean to be saved? This is what I'm going to say to him because Jeff taught me this. All right. First, I'm going to say, well, the Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I want to share with you the gospel message, as I just talked about. All right. The second one is believe. All right. Once I've shared everything with you, once I've shared the gospel message, do you believe this? And they say, yes, I believe this. Third is confessing. Just like Jesus said, Peter, or to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just as Thomas, who was doubting that Jesus had resurrected, and Jesus stands before him, lets him touch his hands, his feet, his side, and Thomas does what? He falls to the ground and says, my Lord and my God. Are you ready to confess that Jesus is your Savior? The next part is probably the most difficult one, and it's called repentance. Peter said to repent before we get baptized. Repent means to turn away from. It means to turn away from a life of serving you as Lord and now surrendering to Jesus as Lord. The fifth one, of course, is baptism, or as we learned today, immersion. In Romans chapter 6, it says that we, when we're baptized, we unite with Jesus in his death and his burial so we can have a resurrection like his. Peter said to repent and be baptized or immersed for the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias told Paul, "Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, have your sins washed away." In every account of conversion in the book of Acts, it's immediately followed by baptism, immersion, uniting with Jesus. And so, yes, we teach that as part of the salvation story. And then the last one that Jeff probably had to beat it through my head a few times, and I just like to kind of point to the middle of my hand and say the last part is obedience. Because Jesus said to go and make disciples and to baptize them, but he also said what? Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So I like to express it this way, that we need to live our lives with open hands, saying, Lord God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And then I'll express to somebody, that's what I would teach anybody when it comes to salvation and what that means for your life and what you're called to do. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in the 19th century, said this, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay, and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Every second, two people leave this life. Every second. By the time you and I hit our pillows tonight, over 150,000 people in this world will have gone into eternity. 150,000. Now, I don't know the statistics, but I'm sure that we could guess. What percentage of those people do you think are going into an eternity with Jesus, given the state of our world in which we live? 50? 30? 20? 5? The fact is that every single second, two people are dying, going into eternity. And I don't think it's for us to bank on the statistics, but instead to make sure that they know they're loving God. And so there are two questions that we have to ask ourselves. Number one, do we care? Do we care that every second two people are walking out of here? Do we care that by tonight over 150,000 people will be gone? And the second thing is this, do we care enough to do something about it? Do we care enough to do something about it? Last thing I'll share. Anybody recognize this guy on the screen? Ice Ice Baby. I was listening to a guy preach a sermon on evangelism. And he said he met Vanilla Ice in the airport or something. And he had a conversation with him. And he came to find out that Vanilla Ice is a Scientologist. I don't know if he still is today, but he was at that time. And he asked him, he said, "I didn't know whether to call him Mr. Ice or Mr. Vanilla or what I addressed him as, but I said, so how did you come to be a Scientologist?" And this is what he said, "Because John Travolta told me about it." Let's be better than John Travolta. John Travolta is spreading lies. He's spreading lies, and he's an opponent to Jesus Christ and the truth of the message. And so if some actor in Hollywood who made, give or take, B-rated movies, I guess you may have liked Grease or whatever it was, can sing okay, are we going to let that guy out-evangelize us? Are we going to let that guy continue to spread lies about this Scientology that is leading people straight to hell? Let's be better than John Travolta. Thus the title of the sermon, in case you were curious. Let's be like the disciples who, when Jesus said, go, Even though he knew the adversity that would be facing them, even though he knew the environment would be hostile, that he said, go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything that I've commanded you. Let's respond as the disciples did. Yes, in the face of adversity. Yes, maybe being a little unsure. But knowing that as we do that, Jesus, the greatest wingman to ever walk the planet, was with us every step of the way. Let's go make disciples. Father, evangelism is one of the most challenging things that we have to do or are called to. Not because we don't love you, not because we're not grateful for what you did for us through Jesus on the cross, but because in our human life and living in a small community, we just start to add up the number of friends we might lose. We start to add up the number of relationships that might be broken. We start to worry about the title that might be put on us as a holy roller, as a Bible thumper, or whatever the case may be. So, Father, alleviate those fears that we have in our minds and help us to be people that go and make disciples. Help us to be people that take the message of the gospel and that we go to the ball fields, to the workplace, to our family reunion, in our own home perhaps, and share the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so that we can have life. Father, let us be those people. Make us those people. Even if someone's here and they're just resisting and saying, I'm not going to do it. Lord, change their heart. Help us to all be those kind of people. May we become the church that's known as those people that just want to tell me about Jesus all the time. May we have that reputation in this community and quite frankly in this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And if you agree, say amen.